That's a good way to start off, isn't it? Yes. Getting along with one another. That's pretty hard to do, isn't it? You know, division and strife is, it's as old as Cain and Abel. And so it's been a battle all the way through. I mean, it was one of the things that Abraham was concerned about with Lot. As his men and Lot's men began to become jealous and envious of one another, bitterness and strife began to happen. Well, as you follow it all through, you have to bring up Jacob and Esau. I mean, really, there doesn't seem to be a really good family in all the Old Testament. And so, you know, if you're feeling like, was it only my family? No, it's not only your family. There's division and strife. And, you know, where there's family, there's usually rivalry and jealousy and envy and difficulties that come in. So, really, if you consider the life of Jacob and Esau and course, their nations that come from them, Esau continued to want to murder his brother, and the generations to followed that as they go on. And of course, one of the reasons why the book of Obadiah is written, if you've ever read the book of Obadiah, is an indictment against Edom, more specifically, is against the people of Esau, which not only didn't help their brother when he was in need, but took advantage of their brother when he was in need. And so it is interesting, you read in Proverbs, and it says, you know, a brother is born for adversity. The point of the text is, if you have a brother, he should be there when you're in trouble. God gave you the family to help you. And unfortunately, that doesn't always come to bear. And in some cases, as was the case with Esau, he took advantage of his brother when he needed him most. And so God says, because of this, a curse is going to come upon you. Of course, you follow that all the way through, and the Herods were the Edomites. That is to say, as the Christ child was born, it was Herod, Esau, that wanted to kill Jacob. And so all the way through, we see that vindictiveness and the bitter and the jealousy come through. It's no wonder that this particular psalm, Psalm 133, and we sang the song, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity." And I would say how strange it is for that to actually happen. It is a magnificent event when it does take place. And it's one of the things that I've oftentimes been very thankful for with this church, this body, is we come together and there's a spirit of unity, but we understand that that's not something that we could fabricate or delegate. So where does it come from? Well, this particular psalm is actually going to show us where that unity comes from, as well as encouraging us in that state, because there is so much in Scripture that really encourages us to be unified. In fact, it's one of the great signs of the Spirit of God within us. As you look at a passage such as in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4, it tells us that we have one God, one baptism, one Lord, one faith, that we're united in our faith. And as John will say so aptly in 1 John, our fellowship, and I would say our unity, is in Christ. And so we're going to see the strength of that and how that plays out. In other words, how do you get a bunch of people unified? And what is it that brings unity within a family? One of the great themes of the book of Philippians is that sense of binding together and unifying the body of Christ. And Paul begins to rally them around, specifically in the first chapter, the gospel of Christ. He then goes into chapter 2 and he says, you know, if you really want to have one mind, you really want to have one spirit, then, okay, make my joy complete by being united in the mind of Christ. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we begin to see some of the wonderful truths of the unifying effect throughout Scripture and the way that it encourages all the way through. As you go back into James, and if you look with me in James before we go into this particular passage, if you look in James chapter 3, what you begin to see is the divisiveness that comes, and really the root, I would say the root of the divisiveness in people's lives. You know, why is it people can't get along? That's the question you kind of have to begin with. And so if you look in James chapter 3, it says this in verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, when you tie those things together and you got trouble with a capital T, right? If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, that's actually where it begins, then don't be arrogant and so lie against the truth. In other words, what's the truth? Well, the truth is, one of the truths that is going to be conveyed within the passages is that, you know, where the Spirit of God is, there is unity. But this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. And of course, it goes on in chapter 4, verse 1. Why are you so angry with each other? Why are you having all these quarrels? Well, isn't your pleasures? In other words, somebody told you you couldn't do something, or somebody says that something's wrong that you want to do, and it's your desires that are being assaulted. You already have your plan, you have your desires, you have your program, and somebody put their foot and said, no, or something happened in some way that the Word of God may have even convicted you, and you just get angry about it. Don't tell me I can't do that. It's one of those things we were talking about with Asa, one of the kings, you know. I mean, 35 years, he's a good king, and he follows the Lord. And just one time, the priest says, you can't do that. And he goes, you can't tell me I can't do that. And then he gets his ease in his feet, and then, well, you know the rest of the story. So, man, if you tell him he can't do something, or if he feels like somebody has something that he doesn't have, he starts, instead of wanting to please God, instead of just having the relationship with God and having that to be the source of contentment, no, it's always about comparing one another. As Ecclesiastes says, every man's labor seems to be about rivalry. You know, it's all about competition. He tries one-upmanship, the Joneses next to you. And why are people so miserable? And it's because, you know, they've got to somehow compete. And so we see the hostility going from brother to brother, and oftentimes the competition even within the households. How wonderful it would be if everybody just got along together. Wouldn't that be such a wonderful thing? So this is what this psalm is about, and it is written actually in the context, once again, of the Psalms of the Ascent. So we're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, that beautiful city of God. And it was interesting, I think it was Doug that had asked the question, you know, what exactly is Zion? And in some ways we've kind of covered this, but just to emphasize once again, so I can clarify this, Zion really stands for, it can stand for Israel at large, God's people. It focuses more on Jerusalem. And probably I could give you a passage. What is it? 2 Samuel chapter 5, if you look there with me. 2 Samuel chapter 5 will kind of be directive in the sense that it points to the city of David. So if you look with me in 2 Samuel chapter 5, and if you drop on down to verse 7, it says, nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion. And what's the next phrase that it said? That is the city of David. So now you'll see in other passages, it might have a broader scope. And in other passages, a more specific point, it might refer to, say, Mount Moriah in Jerusalem or something like this. But it's more the idea than it is the place. It's not saying there's not the place, because clearly it is the place here in the text. But it's the sense of God's presence with his people. And so it has this picture of a city set on a hill, so to speak. And God has called his people to be, as Jesus will say to his disciples, you know, you've been called to be the light of the world. Okay, so you don't want to hide that light. This is Zion. And this is the place of God's abode. And oftentimes it'll actually even reflect to that ultimate city of God, that New Jerusalem. So you want to think in terms of this is the idea. And it's the fellowship, and it's the relationship, and it's the presence of God and the people of God with him. And it's that wonderful picture that Zion kind of, because clearly if he just wanted to say Jerusalem, he'd just say Jerusalem. But he wants you to feel Jerusalem. He wants you to feel the spirit of Jerusalem. He wants you to feel the relationship. And so throughout these Psalms of Ascent, you're going to see Zion used quite frequently, because he wants you to feel the desire for the people of God to be together. Example being, to go back to Psalm 122, if you look in verse 1, it reads this way: I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within the gates of Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built, a city that is compact together. Once again, interesting passage and way of wording it that really is conveying that the people have come together to such an extent that they're joined together in unity. And it has, as we were talking about when we went through the text, it has that sense of mystery. Why is it we feel so tight together? Why is it we feel so joined together? Why is it we feel like we've got to be together? What is it that draws us together? That's a mystery. And so that particular word is actually interjected within the Hebrew in verse 3 as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes, even the tribes of the Lord, ordinance of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. The thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. See? So the emphasis clearly is on how wonderful it is to come together as a people of God, to be in that wonderful, wonderful city. So as you continue to go through the Psalms of Ascent, you probably see more emphasized, instead of the city Jerusalem, you'll see the word Zion. Give you an example, 125. Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion. So in this particular context, Mount Zion seems to be those who are gathered in the Lord. And they are like Mount Zion. They are like a mountain. They are strong like that mountain, which cannot be moved. Why can't it be moved? Well, it's not because the land itself is so great. You know, Mount Zion, what is that, you know? The little hills in Jerusalem? It's that God won't let it be moved because it's his people. So you have that wonderful picture of that. If you look in Psalm 126, when the Lord brought back the captive ones to Zion, we were like those who dream. And once again, you kind of sense the hopes and the aspirations and the desires to be together are kind of culminated in the word Zion. Once again, Jesus makes it clear, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify God in heaven. So Zion is that wonderful picture of God's people rejoicing over the presence of God and rejoicing with God. And the power of influence that it has on the world. They will know that you're my disciples because you love one another. So the picture, you would think that, you know, well, we gotta evangelize the world, and you need to proclaim the word of God unapologetically. That's the spirit of God. I mean, you speak with all boldness the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's nothing that convinces people more than seeing a household that's in unity and in love with each other. And it's probably the greatest venue for evangelism. Because, you know, you get people in church and they go, those people don't like each other. I can get that in the world. And they get it every single day in the world. But you come together with the people that love each other and they build one another up. They go, I've never seen that before. This must be true. It was one of the things that Robinson was talking to me about in India. And, you know, I said, how do you get people in church? He says, well, the Indians at large come in this way. There's a lot of Muslims in the city, and they're very hesitant about coming in. He says, so this is what they do. He says, they normally watch us for about a year. And then after a year, they come in. And we ask them, why did you come in? And they say, we've never seen people love each other like you do. But they'll sit and observe for a long time. And it's interesting that Muslims are hungry for love. Even Muslims are hungry for love. And so they see this aspect. So brothers coming together in unity is a powerful force of evangelism as well as being a light to the world. It is a necessary ingredient. It is the very evidence that God is in our presence. And that's one of the things that this Psalm 133 is wanting to say, that this unity comes from a source. And the description of it is not only a sense of how wonderful this is, because you get this sense of how good, he uses actually two words to describe it. It's not only good, and you have this sense of morally good, of ethically good, of everything that is right and just for brothers to be in unity. But it's such a pleasant thing. And you have this wonderful picture of beauty in the Hebrew language and how refreshing it is to see these things. And the description that he gives us is that mindset. You almost, you know, just feel good. Yeah, you can have a really bad day and you bring a bunch of people together in great unity and it just feel like it's like you can breathe again, you know. So the way the passage starts off, and if we go back to Psalm 133, we begin to see this wonderful psalm of ascent that actually takes us to that higher plane as we draw closer to God. Isn't it amazing that we actually start getting along together? Isn't that amazing? I've often talked with couples, you know, that don't get along together, and I've often talked with people that don't get along together, and on the most part, they're looking for some kind of list. Well, what is it? Give us kind of a list of things that we do in order to get along together. And I know they're probably grossly disappointed when I say, you know, if you really love God with all your heart, there's not going to be any problem. You know, it's just true. And dissonance and division really, once again, you go back to James, is a sign of selfish ambition. So if you have bitterness in your heart, you have anger in your heart, what's the problem? You know, once again, I wish I could complicate it for you because I could probably make more money that way. But, you know, it's just one counseling session and I don't even charge. So... So the point is, get right with God, see? And this particular passage is going to take us on this journey, but it's going to show it in such a way that it just comes alive. So as we read this passage, and I want you to see in Psalm 133, this particular psalm says underneath, and not all psalms have an author that is conveyed, but this author is David. So... okay. What makes this interesting is if you drop on down to verse 2, and you don't have to drop far because not many verses in it, but if you look at verse 2, it is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edge of his robes. Now I want to stop here and ask you, it's kind of rhetorical, so don't feel like you're being put on the spot, but Aaron, jeepers, when was Aaron? And you realize that we're not even in the same time period. I mean, David is hundreds of years later from the time of Aaron. Aaron's during the time of Moses. See, they're brothers. So this is a long distance away. So obviously, when we're looking at this particular psalm, it's not David thinking or seeing Aaron, the high priest. The question, the point is that he sees who Aaron is as the high priest, as this picture of what God is doing and how God does bring unity through this picture. So it's one of the things that, here again, you need to get the context. So the question then arises, under what condition was this particular psalm written? And that's where we take the journey. Because it really comes about at a time in which I would have to say David is pretty much worn out and fed up with disunity. You think about David, and most of his life was spent in trying to attain something that he could never really embrace. We all feel like, well, you know, I read these, and David, you know, I mean, he kills a giant and he becomes king, and wow, how easy was his life? But you didn't read the in-between, because most of David's life was extremely difficult, extremely painful, and from the very start, you have a young boy that was very responsible and very caring and was willing. I mean, you had a brave little guy that, and we know he's kind of a runt because he really can't even fit in the armor. So we know he's a runt at this particular point. And here he is, probably 12, maybe 13, watching the sheep like he's supposed to be doing. His brothers are in the war game, and he's being responsible. God finds him in the midst of all this, and we know that he has these other brothers, and by the time you go through 6, 7 brothers, Samuel goes, God told me it's in this family, the family of Jesse, you got to have somebody else. Well, his father finally gives him up, which is telling us, obviously, that he wasn't a favorite. So all you family members, you know, I'm not the favorite. So all you family members that have always felt that way, hey, I got good news for you. God chooses the ones that usually aren't the favorites. So that's the wonderful thing about this. So anyway, here's David, and he finally is anointed. And why is he anointed above all the other brothers? Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, which is telling us. Outwardly, he just didn't have the draw. Some of it was because of his youth. Some of it may be some other reasons. But for whatever reason, his father doesn't seem to. And so in the psalm, one of the psalms that he writes, he actually says, you know, I was basically an outcast with my family. And we realize that as well. By the time he sees and hears about Goliath, his dad says, okay, bring some, you know, sandwiches and nutty bars to your brothers. And is that dated or what? and so I'm going to send you over there to do that. And by the time he gets there, he realizes, hey, this giant's, you know, cursing my brothers and cursing Israel. He can't do that. He can't do that, right? And his brothers go, shut up. You know, what are you doing here? And you can feel the oppression. Well, wasn't honored, wasn't respected by his brothers. He kills the giant miraculously, and for a brief moment has this moment in the light, and then shortly after then, even though he becomes, through the process, this great warrior, and whatever Saul says, and in fact, many times Saul puts him in harm's way just to, maybe just to get rid of him, I don't know, but he keeps putting him in, and David keeps killing everybody. And he keeps, you can just see David, what else? And so he comes back, and all the way through, his life is about trying to please the people that he never can seem to please. So you have this whole life that's spent this way. Saul finally gives him his daughter. His daughter will ultimately make fun of him and laugh at him. Doesn't get the respect from her. And there's one other thing that we don't usually talk about that we are now going to interject within this particular scenario. David has a sister. And she has, this sister has three sons. They become some of the greatest warriors that ever exist. But they also become the greatest problem that ever exists. And family, right? Gotta love them. So his sister's sons come in, his nephews, and Joab is one of them, becomes kind of the general with David's army, and wow, is he trouble. And without us going through too much, by the time you come to 2 Samuel chapter 2, and as you kind of go through 3, 4, and 5, this is basically what you're going to find out. Because at this juncture, Saul finally dies in battle. And God miraculously brings David just right before the battle, David goes, I give up. I'm never going to become king. Saul's going to become king. And I'm just going to die here. He's going to kill me someday, and that's the way it's going to end. Because I can't fight him. I can't kill God's anointed, so that's the way it's going to end. And he was resigned. He wasn't going to be king. But through this battle, and we'll go into all the details of that, but now Saul's dead. Jonathan dies with his father in battle, and here's David. And Israel comes, or Judah specifically, the southern tribe, comes and they say, you're our king. Pick up with me in 2 Samuel chapter 2, and we'll see how this begins to pan out. 2 Samuel chapter 2. God is pulling things together, and I suppose at this juncture, David's saying to himself, I can't believe it's happening. Now, at this point in time, he's probably around 30. We know that because the text will actually state it about chapter 5, I think it is, or something like that. Say how old he is as we go on. Chapter 5, verse 4, David was 30 years old and he became king. Wow. He reigned 40 years. So he's about 30 at this state. It says in chapter 2, if you look with me, it says in verse 3, David brought up his men who were with him, each in his household. They lived in the cities of Hebron. And then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. See that? Okay. So, we're moving in the right direction. But he's king just over the house of Judah. He's not king over Israel. So you have all those tribes in the north. He's not king over Israel. And really, there's still dissonance between the family of Saul and Saul's general, Abner. And I'm not asking you to memorize the names. But Saul's general says, well, of the northern tribe, we're going to make Ishbosheth, which that one you do need to memorize, right alongside with Mephibosheth. So both of those, but which is the other son. But anyway, the Abner, the general, says, I'm going to make Saul's son king of the northern tribe. David doesn't fight it. He just lets it go. Did I say his sister had some sons? Okay, so I did say that. So this is where the problems come. And did I say anything about rivalry? Okay, so that's going to come into play. So Joab is going to come with his brothers, and there's this one particular place that soldiers and warriors come, and they pick a fight with each other. You know, guys. Who has the most bullets? I don't know. Who knows karate, whatever. So they challenge each other. And they come together on this particular hill, and Abner and Joab meet, the two generals. Joab, once again, David's family. Abner, on the side of Saul's family. Saul is dead. Ish-bosheth, he's going to try to make king so he can be in power. It's the play. Anyway, so they come by this pool of Gibeon, and this is where they usually, you know, duke it out. So it says in verse 12, "Now Abner the son of Ner went up to Mahanaim, to Gibeon, the servants of Ish-bosheth," there's the name if you want to know how to spell it, "the son of Saul, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah," there his nephew, "the servants of David, went out and met by the pool of Gibeon, and they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side." Can you kind of see them? And now we're going, yeah, I dare you. I dare you. I dare you too. I double dog dare you. So, you know, they're doing this for a little while. So Abner said to Joab, "Now let the young man arise and hold a contest." Let's do a contest. Kind of a fun thing to do. Except when warriors do it, people get killed. So Joab said, "Okay." So they arose and they went over a count, 12 Benjamin, Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David, and each one of them seized his opponents by the head, thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so then they just dropped. So I don't know how long that took, but... And that day the battle was very severe, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the sons of David. So Joab and his brothers were pretty good warriors if they could beat most of these guys. Well, long story short, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but long story short, Abner goes home, the general, and he's probably not feeling real good about the battle, but you have one of the brothers of Joab. Remember, they were three sons of David's sister, and one of them goes after, and they're listed right here if you want to know their names, verse 18. But one of them goes after Abner, and he starts running after him. And like I said, if you want to read the whole story, that's fine, but I'm just going to summarize it for you. So he starts running after him, and Abner turns around and goes, "Okay, stop. I'm going to have to kill you if you keep coming after me." So then Abner keeps going. And do you think David's nephew listened? No, he keeps running after him. So what do you think happens? Well, Abner takes his spear and thrusts it through him from the handle, not from the point, and it literally goes through his back. Dead. Now, we know a little bit about the brothers of nephews of David, but you're going to find out a little bit more. They're very vindictive. "You don't kill my brother." So guess what happens? Well, Joab starts going after him, and Abner goes, "Why should we fight? Why should we kill each other off? I don't want the fight." And Joab goes, "Okay, I'm going to let it go." So he lets it go. But he doesn't let it go. Long story short, he finally finds him on a day that Abner is finally wanting to go and be a part of David's kingdom because Ish-bosheth had sorely insulted him. And he goes, "You know what? I'm just sick and tired of you. I should have gone with David to begin with." So he tells David, I'm coming over your side." So he makes this peace pact with David, this covenant, and David is just as happy as he can be because David's never tried to divide the kingdom. He's trying to bring it together. And Joab goes to David, do you know what you just did? You can't trust this guy. So he goes behind David. He calls Abner aside and he goes, hey, can I talk to you about something? And when he talks to him, he stabs him with a knife. Kills Abner. Well, David always felt Abner was a very honorable man. And he loved Israel. He loved, you know, both Judah and Israel. And he starts weeping and he says to his nephews, you guys are nothing but trouble. God's going to get you. And of course, we know how this ultimately ends, because when Solomon becomes king, right before David dies, he says to Solomon, make sure these guys don't go down an easy death. Kill them. Now, he can't kill his nephews, but he can get his son to do it, and he's okay with that. So I won't go into details of that. But the point is that David's grief was so intense, and it was heartfelt, that the people of Israel said, he really does care for us. And God used that opportunity to unite the hearts. I mean, you had a divided kingdom with Israel and Judah, but they saw that he actually cared. He grieved tremendously over Saul, obviously with Jonathan, but now they're seeing the grief over Abner, and as we'll go on, other ones that in the tribe of Israel, and Israel goes, you know what? He does care for us. And they turn to him and they say, we want you king over us. And that's chapter 5. It's in that setting that this psalm is written. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers. I mean, are you feeling why he's feeling so strongly about this? It goes, wow, I can't begin to tell you, because I'm just sick and tired of everybody killing everybody for no reason. And, these Psalms of Ascent, if you go back into Psalm 120, just briefly, and don't worry, it's only 3 verses, so. But if you go back to Psalm 120, if you look at this psalm, this is the beginning of the Psalms of Ascent. Remember, he cries out to the Lord in his trouble. That's the first step towards moving forward. Mm-hmm. And it's in, well, once again, drop down verse 5. Woe is me, I sojourn in Meshach, I dwell in the tents of Kedar, both dealing with human trafficking and hateful people. In other words, he's saying, I'm surrounded by people that hate each other. Well, that's the world, isn't it? And I'm just so sick and tired of it. He says, too long, verse 6, has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. It's been too long. So I am for peace, but when they speak, they just want to fight. They just want to kill each other off. And you can see that he was having to deal with this with his own people, his own nation. And finally, God gives them this reprieve, and he goes, how good and how pleasant it is. And it really is from this point that he goes in, takes the city of Jerusalem, because it's still under the king of Jebusites. And now all his men, they go and take Jerusalem. Jerusalem now becomes his kingdom, Zion. And from there, he now says, I've got to get the ark. And so the next one is he gets the ark. And then what's the next thing? I got to build a temple. So it all stems from God finally unifying about it. And you realize that how empowering it is for people to dwell in unity. And that's the emphasis of the psalm. So go back to Psalm 133. And we can hear the intensity of David in this. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. The description that he gives us in verse 2 is, it's like the precious oil upon the head
coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. The description, in many respects, is actually telling us where unity comes from. The text is, David's going all the way back to that raising up of a priest for the children of Israel, all the way back to Moses' time. And his realization is that it, first of all, comes from God being elevated. What we're dealing with is a priest, see? And the priests come in and he is being consecrated. So this is about really the consecration of the priests. Give you an example. Exodus chapter 30. And we'll drop on down to verse, 22. Exodus chapter 30, verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take for yourself the finest of spices, of flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, the fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250 of the fragrant cane, 250, and of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. And you shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, a work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of the meeting, the table, the utensils, the altar. And verse 29, you shall consecrate them that they may be the most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. Verse 30, and you shall what? Anoint Aaron and his sons. For what reason? Look at the word. To consecrate them. See that? That they may minister as priests to me. So important is this oil that nobody is allowed to duplicate it. If you duplicate it, you're out. Isn't that what it says? It says, in fact, it says in verse 33, whoever shall mix any like it, and whoever puts any of it on the layman, shall be cut off from his people. It says it again in verse 38. Whoever shall make any like it to use the perfume shall be cut off from his people. 29 makes mention of it again. If you back up at 29, verse 1. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that is the priest, as ministers. Take one bull and two rams without blemish. And as he goes on, he begins to say, and you anoint them. So the picture of the anointing that David's giving is the consecration of the priest. The consecration of the priest is to set aside the priest for one purpose. One. To minister to God. Right. Yeah. The Catholics kind of messed this up. Because their perception is that, that the priests are there basically to minister to you. And that's not true. The purpose of the priest is to minister to God. And by that, peace would come to the people. The focus is the world takes the focus and it tries to say, you know what, we need to get along with one another. So they'll talk about getting along. They'll actually have meetings about unity. We'll have whole lessons on how to unify, on how to get along. And on the way out the door, people will start getting mad at each other. Because unity, talking about unity, doesn't make you unified. What does make you unified is, and where it begins is, you come and you honor God. See? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You get right with God, you're going to have peace. You don't get right with God, I don't care what you do. There's not going to be peace with anything, with anybody. So
The first thing that has to happen is the consecration. And let me just say this. It's the reason why any pastor, any minister has to have as only one focus on his heart and mind, and that is to please God. If he comes in, and it was one of the concerns that Paul had with Timothy, he goes, look, there's going to be a lot of people coming to you. They're going to want to have their ears tickled. And they're going to accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with whatever they want. But you, Timothy, cannot tell them what they want to hear. You must tell them what God tells you to tell them. The same thing with Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah, I've called you to do it. I don't think I can do it. I'm too young. They're not going to listen to me. He says, don't worry about them listening to you. You just tell them what I tell you to tell them. You tell them, you honor me, you please me, everything will be okay. I'll take care of everything else. So God is the one that, I mean, if you're, once again, if your ways are pleasing to the Lord, makes even your enemies be at peace. So who is it that causes the peace? It's God. It's one of those God things. It's not something you can do. So the interesting picture is given of the consecration of Aaron, in which his whole devotion has to be only you, God. And he's anointed with an oil that is only between, I remember a number of years ago, one of the professors that came in as I was taking my master's came in from the Greek Orthodox Church of the Antiochian Order. And I was really interested because he was very evangelistic. And I was so thankful to hear it, you know. Of course, Antioch was the first church, Gentile church, the church at Antioch. So he's from the Antiochian Order. Pretty wild, isn't it? So he came and he says, one of the things that we do that are like the Catholic Church is we've maintained some of the priestly things. And he said, now we don't have any faith in these things. And so that's one of the ways that they were different from the Catholic Church. He says, but one of the things that we do is before the service, we wave this special aroma. And he says, people know that they're coming into the church in the presence of God, and the aroma signifies it, because they can identify. The point being that this distinct aroma. Now, what's interesting is Paul writes about this aroma, but we know it's not the physical aroma, right? He says, we are an aroma of God to men. And so he begins to describe that to some, they smell death because they smell the judgment of the gospel. To others, they smell life. But I'll tell you what, this is what they better smell. I've never smelled anything like this before. And it's that total consecration to the Lord. Where there is the total consecration to the Lord, there is such a uniqueness that it draws the truth, it draws the saints, and it repels the wicked. It's just that powerful. And in this particular psalm, he goes, you know what brothers getting along is like? It's like what happens when everybody gets consecrated with God. Now, this is the interesting point, because you can't get along with one another. We know that. We have a whole history of the Old Testament that shows it's impossible to get along with everybody unless everyone is consecrated to the Lord. And so he gives this wonderful picture, and really, in many ways, is displaying to us that unity comes from the consecrating power of the anointing. And that's what makes the picture so interesting, because we know in the New Testament, you and I have an anointing from the Spirit of God, which generates this, you know, tremendous aroma. If you look with me in Galatians, you see that aroma being described as, the Spirit of God.
And if you drop on down to Galatians chapter 5, in verse 16, his statement is, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition. Well, that would be kind of be a, you know, a war going on to one another. So that you may not do the things that you please. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh, watch this, are evident, which are immorality. This is kind of selfish ambition if you think about it. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife. Oh, strife. Strife. So if you're not walking in the Spirit, there's division. Okay. Strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. I mean, can we get any more? So the clarity, now if you look a little bit further in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, or we would say the anointing of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace. Well, that peace would seem to convey that you kind of get along well together, see? Back up in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and as I've already established this statement, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 reads this way, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God. Well, that's like us being priests. Is that true?
Yeah.
We're a fragrance, anointed, to God. That's priesthood. Right. That's why Peter says, you're a royal nation, a royal priesthood. See? So we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma of death to death. To another, the aroma of life to life. The priest would go in, and the aroma was kind of a warning as well. Because you couldn't go into the Holy of Holies, or you would die. They would actually put bells on his garments so you could hear him if he was still alive. And that's the way you knew that the priest's offering was acceptable to God. It's an interesting picture. So to one, aroma of death to death, to the other, aroma of life to life. Who's adequate for these things? And then what's the very next statement Paul says? We're not peddling the word. This is real stuff to us. And you begin to see the sincerity of the Spirit of God and the power. But you know where the Spirit of God is, there's unity. There's liberality. There's joy. And as you go back to Psalm 133, the description of the oil coming upon his head, of course, is a picture of something pleasant. The aroma is, whatever it was, it was probably one of the greatest aromas that you could have ever imagined. Distinct, and yet so wonderful and beautiful and refreshing and alluring that people would want to make something like it, but you can't. That's only God. And it gives that wonderful picture of coming into his presence and how refreshing it is and how wonderful it is to do that. The psalmist is uniting the two together. Right? The relationship of a brother with a brother, if the Spirit of God, it's like he's been anointed with the oil of God. Remember Psalm 23, he anoints my head with oil. Well, that was always used, and you even read it in James, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders and let them anoint. Well, the picture of anointing was a picture of healing. It was a picture of refreshing, so that after being in the hot sun and everything beating down, you have the anointing upon your head. It was like, well, I don't know. It's hard to imagine. I mean, some people really like hot showers, but that still wouldn't come in the category. But it was just a miraculous and wonderful moment. And so
you have that picture, and as he goes on to describe, coming down to the beard. See the text? Now, there's a reason why he's describing it the way that he is. Because as the priest was being anointed, he could not control, you know, a lot of us would go, where's the towel, you know? But the whole thing was that he wasn't controlling this. I oftentimes think of John chapter 3, you know, the wind blows where it wishes, you hear the sound thereof, so too is the Spirit of God. You know, the Spirit of God comes upon God's people, and you just do what God says. You try to control the Spirit of God. No, you need to listen to him. Let him move. But he moves through those who are consecrated to him. I don't know if you're getting the tie or not, but you consecrate your life and say, you know, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. The Spirit of God begins to flow. And you say, what's he going to do? I don't know. But I will say this, don't stand in his way. Let him do the work in your life. And the picture of the oil flowing on his beard, the beard was always a symbol of their dignity. In fact, the priest, and we won't go to the text, we're running out of time, but the priests were not allowed to shave their head or their beards. They're not allowed to do that. The Egyptians would oftentimes cut the edges of the beard. And some of it was part of their worship to Isis. Other times, the shaving of the heads was a form of grief. The priests are not allowed that luxury because you're in the presence of God. And the interesting picture is you've consecrated yourself to God. God is your only joy. So you can't be affected, and this was the interesting picture, you can't be affected by the circumstances of life. You're only motivated and moved by the Spirit of God that controls you. And so you see the Spirit of God coming and the dignity, of course, one of the passages in 2 Samuel, remember where David's men go out and they try to do something good, but they shave their butt, shave their beards halfway, but they just took their dignity. And that's why David goes in and starts slaughtering everybody. So you go, hey, just shaved his beard, you know, just the Gillette guys or whatever. But it was more than that. It was that their dignity and their honor had been assaulted. And so this is a picture of the Spirit of God moving and enhancing dignity and honor in such a way that is alluring. You know, man tries to, you know, exalt himself, and it's not too alluring. The Spirit of God does it, and David goes, I've never seen anything so beautiful in my life. It just is so attractive. In the text, he's causing us to elevate the right things. And this is, strangely enough, this is where unity begins. You consecrate yourself to the Lord. The Spirit of God begins to move in your life and direct everything. You don't get in his way. Thy will be done. Sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart, and he'll tell you what to say. You'll be ready to give an answer of every man the hope that's within you. You just listen to him. Devoted wholly to him. So, and then you see this picture of going down his robes. And we know that the phylacteries oftentimes, as they were even sometimes sewn into the robes, would have the great verses of passages like Deuteronomy chapter 6, and you should love the Lord your God with all your heart. And it's one of the reasons, by the way, we know that Jesus was a rabbi and wore rabbi garments, and we know that he had a hem on his robe. And Matthew, in two specific cases, says, people were trying to touch the hem of his robe. Why? Because that's where Scripture promises the blessings of God. And so what a great picture of the blessings of God flowing down. Well, now what he does in the passage is he compares that with Mount Hermon, which is pretty interesting. And I'm not an artist, and I'm running out of time, but I'm going to try to do some artwork for you. So the way that it seems to go is it's like the dew coming from Mount Hermon. It's not a long passage. You guys can read it. So Mount Hermon is like as far north as you can go in Israel. It borders Syria. It's in the Lebanon. And Israel kind of runs up. So it's sort of like in Los Angeles. My grandparents lived in Pasadena, and they lived up on a hill. And we could always look out and see Mount, I think it's Mount Baldy. And you look at Mount Baldy, and there's always snow on it. And so probably the highest place in all of Israel was Mount Hermon, to the extreme north, and it went into the realm of the extremity of Israel. Well, what's interesting about it, once again, I'm trying to be an artist here, but what's interesting here is that there's right about here, strangely enough, Sea of Galilee. Oftentimes called Gennesaret, which is another name for harp. Kind of looks like a harp. But anyway, from this comes the Jordan. Mm-hmm. See? Well, what we know is it's from the dew or the snow melting from the mountain that the Jordan River is formed. So the picture that he gives is almost like the priest where the oil is anointed on the head and the oil comes down, and as it comes down, it begins to touch and it ultimately ends, I think the way that it reads, it ends on Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem. Jerusalem's way down here, see? Comes all the way down here. And what's also interesting is, of course, not only was Jesus baptized in the Jordan, and John the Baptist was baptized in the Jordan, but you go back in the Old Testament, you remember Naaman, the Syrian? And he goes, and he wants to have his leprosy cleansed. He's a Syrian. He wants to have his leprosy cleansed. And so the great prophet Elijah says, okay, you got to go in Jordan. He goes, wait a minute, that's a dirty place right now. I mean, it probably wasn't flooding, and probably at this juncture was sandy and muddy. He says, look, we have better, up in Syria, we have a lot better rivers. Just, I'll go and wash in them. He says, no, it's Jordan. The interesting picture is, of course, that God promises, and his statement is, God promises his blessings to flow down. And the perception is that where do the blessings come from? How is it that I'm refreshed? Why is it that people don't get along together? I'm going to tell you why. Because they're empty. Because they feel cheated. Because they feel that somebody else has gotten something maybe that they deserve, or they feel that they've been wronged in some way, or what they don't understand is that blessings flow down from God's anointing. And it flows all the way down to the cleansing of the soul. That the grace of God, if you look at the passage, it's like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing. Where does blessing come from? Where does I'm okay? Where does being fulfilled come from? Where does satisfaction come from? Ecclesiastes will say it 100,000 times in some ways, in different angles. It'll say, only God can give you the blessing. Only God can make you feel fulfilled. Only God can make you happy. If you get the blessings and the anointing from God, you don't want anything else, you know? But man clamors for things that we're never meant to satisfy. And it's one of the reasons why he's so angry and so upset. And then he takes it out as, I mean, why does Cain kill Abel? God didn't recognize me, you know. I wanted to be a sloth and God didn't pat me on the back for it. Come on. All you have to do is the right thing. Get your heart right with God. Won't he shower upon you the blessings? People are miserable because they're not right with God. I mean, there's no other way to put it. I mean, there's a mystery of joining within the passage, and the Spirit comes down, and unity can't be delegated. It can't be fabricated. It comes wherever God is honored and where somebody gives a dedication, they dedicate their lives to the Lord. The blessings of God will heal you. The blessings of God will refresh you. Try it. Go home, totally consecrate your life to the Lord, and see if you're not totally satisfied. That's one of the reasons why Paul says, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. I don't have to compete with anybody anymore. I don't have to have that. I don't have to have this. I don't have to have a name for myself. I don't have to be great. I don't have to have a lot of money. What do I care? God loves me, and he's given me all these blessings. But you can't realize that until he does that work in your life. And that's why you have to get serious about the consecration thing. And David realized, you know, I mean, as much as David wanted everybody to get along, he couldn't get everybody to get along. But he knew that was a God thing. And I think it's one of the reasons why he was so anxious to get the ark in the city of in Jerusalem, because he knew it had to be the presence of God that did it. Father, thank you for your word and the encouragement that you give us in this very simple thought that without you there can't be unity and peace, and if I don't surrender my life totally to you, I'll never be happy. Lord, change our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name.